You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
May I add to the welcome, my own welcome, to all of those of you who are new students at Southwestern today. It is my privilege to pronounce you officially Southwesterners and to remind you that that is a high calling indeed, and that wherever you go around the world, and indeed you will go around the world, that you are representative not only of the kingdom of God, but also of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and that you wear that with humility before God, but gratitude and faithfulness. I also want to welcome many of the wives of professors, and I think they're down here on the left. Would you all lift your hand? Thank you so much for being here today. We're delighted to have you also. During the spring semester, we have lined up an amazing amount of the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention that will be coming here to be speaking in the chapel for the first time. And by the way, during those first two songs, you let the big room intimidate you a little bit. Big rooms do that. They intimidate you, and you don't sing as well. Did pretty well on the last one. And so you want to get over the intimidation and sing with all your heart as unto the Lord. But we have a great many people coming in. It'll be a wonderful semester. And to get us back to reality, the president will be bringing the series that Dr. Blazing mentioned. The series begins today with 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you will turn in your Bible to that passage, and while you're turning to that passage, I'm speaking this time in these passages from the New American Standard Bible, which I do not usually do. I grew up on the King James Version of the Bible. When you dream in King James English, then you know you're hooked. And that's what happens to me. I would often say to my mother, "Wilt thou please pass the salt?" And so you get hooked on it. And by the same token, there are those in our midst who believe that if the King James was good enough for Paul, it should be good enough for us. Now, that's an absurd position. What did people do before 1611 if the King James Version is the inspired Word of God? What is the inspired Word of God? Are the autographs as they came from the mouth of the Holy Spirit and the penmanship of the author that the Holy Spirit used. And so there are many good translations, and there are some really bad translations. And so the New King James, from which I usually speak, is a good one. The Old King James is a fair one. And the New King James is a good one. The New American Standard is an excellent translation. And then there are some other translations, like the NIV. And I have chosen to speak from the New American Standard Version during these days. And the plan will be that we want to consider both the life and the thought of King David. And in order to do that, we will take two messages from his life, and then we will do one of the Psalms which he has written in order to show us the thinking that lay behind the life. You see, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eventually, what you think about yourself, what you think about God, what you think about life, works itself out in who you are and how you behave. And so it's important to discover not only the actions of a man, but also the thoughts and the motivations that lay behind what he did. And so we shall attempt that in this series of messages. Each time, there will be two messages from the narrative of his life, and then following one from one of the Psalms that he has written. Today, chapter 16 of the book of 1 Samuel, we begin with life in the wilderness. Where was David? In the wilderness of Judea. Let's look at it, please. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." And Samuel said, oh dear, how can I do that? When Saul hears about it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now that's not going to be a falsehood, because that's exactly what he does. He sacrifices to the Lord. It's just not the whole program. You don't have to tell everything. You just have to be sure you tell the truth in what you do say, okay? And so he is going to do exactly that. That's what he's told to do. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And so he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And they entered, and he looked at Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord has anointed him. The Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but watch this, God looks at the heart. Would you not forget that, please? As you pursue the ministry to which God has called you, God looks at the heart. So then Jesse called Abinadab, and Abinadab came in to pass before Samuel, and the Lord said, he has not chosen this one either. And next Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen him either. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So then Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. He's out tending the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, bring him immediately. We're not going to sit down until he comes. So he sent and brought him, and he was ruddy and beautiful eyes and handsome in appearance. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers. And the Spirit of God came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And Saul's servants said to him, behold, now this evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let my Lord commend your servants who are before you, and let them seek a man who is a skillful player of the harp. And it shall come about that when the evil spirit from God is upon you, that he will play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me for such a man that can play before me. And one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. Don't miss that last phrase, and the Lord is with him. And so Saul sent messengers to Jesse, saying, send your son, David, who is with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey and loaded him with bread and a jug and of wine and young goat, and they sent to Saul, sent them to Saul by David his son. David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it came about that whenever the Spirit from God came to him, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and would be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. What a fascinating passage of Scripture to introduce us to one of the men who is of the most interest in the Old Testament. A man, in fact, that God thought so much about that he had it written, David was a man after God's own heart. Now take careful notice that David was not a perfect man. and we shall have ample opportunity to see what he does to himself on occasion in his imperfection. But he was a man whose heart was inclined toward God. And that is the key to the life of David in every way. And we shall see that as we begin to unravel the story of David beginning in 1 Samuel 16. The first thing I want you to notice today about this story is that what we have here is chaos when you have no godly leadership in a country. That's exactly what had come to exist in Israel. Saul had been anointed king, but it turned out that it wasn't any better than it was in the day of the judges. The day of the judges, the Bible says, every man did that which was right in his own sight, and that usually turned out to be wrong in God's sight. And so God continually punished the children of Israel because of this. Well, we need a king. Samuel warned them that things would not really be better, but the people insisted that they have a king as the nations around them. And Saul at first seemed to be the answer to the problem. He seemed to have a heart for God. In fact, the Spirit of God came upon him and it was said, listen to Saul. He is one of the prophets now. And they took note of that very carefully. But in time, Saul became selfish. The real Saul came to be viewable. And his selfishness and his self-interest and his lack of concern for knowing and doing the will of God asserted itself. And through this text, you will see the chaos that comes into the land. Ladies and gentlemen, this is an election year. And we're going to be hearing a lot about that in days to come. When there is a country with godless leadership, it will eventually always descend into chaos. What we have in America today is nothing less than chaos. But we are not alone. Most of the Western nations are afflicted by that same chaos. I'm not after the President of the United States today, and don't you go out and say that. It's the whole Washington establishment that I'm basically after this morning. And I want it to be known and stated that until a country has godly leadership arise, until there comes a moment when leaders say, listen, we know what is politically correct and we know what certain kinds of loud people are going to demand, but we are going to seek God's face and we're going to call the nation to seek God's face. Until that happens, you have the descent into chaos. Now, the Lord has to come to Samuel, and he says to him, Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? When a country has godless leadership, more concerned about economy, more concerned about safety, more concerned about this, that, and the other than about seeking the face of God, grief always descends on the people of God. And yet God comes to Samuel and he says, how long are you going to grieve over this? Now I want to say something to all of those of you heading into the Lord's work. Many times you will have to grieve over people in whom you have placed great confidence. Every once in a while I have a young man come to me and say, well, God's laid it on my heart to begin a church. We have a church split that has developed here because some of the people don't want to do godly things and some of the people want to, and the people that don't want to, they're running me off, and so the people that want to do godly things, they're behind me 100%, and we're going to establish this new congregation. I always say, young man, I don't want to discourage you in what you're doing, but about 3/4 of those people that are so eager for you to start the new church will not still be with you 2 years down the line. They will abandon you. They will throw you to the wolves as sure as the world. And when it happens, we tend to grieve over those. I've had it happen repeatedly in my own ministry. Here is a young man that commits his life to the ministry, perhaps under my leadership. And I look at him and I say, Man, that man's going to go somewhere. Look at his talent. Look at the blessings of God upon him. And I'm enthusiastic about it, happy about it, and rejoicing in it. And then something happens along the way. He becomes a moral failure. He becomes inflated about his own ability to perform the work of the ministry to the point that the Spirit of God leads him and he's performing the ministry, but it's in his own power. And when that happens, the Spirit of God's leaving him soon becomes apparent to the people, and he immerses his own life and that of a church in nothing but sorrow. And when that happens, I grieve over him. You're going to spend much of your time in the ministry grieving, but don't get so focused on the matter of your grief that you don't realize that God is still on his throne. It doesn't matter what happens ultimately to those people who do that. It matters what God's about to do next. Now, Samuel, Saul has disappointed you, and you're grieving over him. But what you don't know is God has found a man in the wilderness. He's out keeping his sheep in Judea, and God's anointing is upon him, and he's going to be a king like no other that has ever been. So don't grieve over him anymore. And so I want you to get your horn of oil, and I want you to go to Jesse the Bethlehemite, and I'm going to show you this one, and you anoint him with oil. And the next thing that's true of leaders who are godless leaders, they throw the land into fear. And Samuel immediately, though man of God and prophet of God that he is, shows his humanity by being afraid. Lord, if I anoint him with oil, Saul will kill me. I don't mean to be thoughtless in what I'm about to say, but would you understand it if I said to you, so what? Would you understand that? It only matters to be in the will of God. If the will of God costs you your life, and it will cost some of you your life, and it will cost all of you something, don't fear it. Accept the providences of God, but be certain that you're in the will of God. Samuel, stop worrying about it. God said, get your anointing horn full of oil and go and anoint a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Well, all right, so he goes. But now we learn the whole land is in fear. When he shows up in the land of Judea, they immediately say to him, do you come in peace? And the people are afraid at the coming of the prophet. Can you believe that? Do you know you're going to face that all your ministry? If you're a real prophet of God, half the people fear you. They will. I want you to know God puts that fear of the prophet of God in their heart. Now, don't you ever try to exploit it. You just let God do with it what he will. But the fact of the matter is that God will put fear in the hearts of the people. They're also afraid because probably they remember what Samuel did to Agag, the king. He carved him up, you may remember. And they're probably thinking, if you come here to do that to us? Well, they're afraid. Everybody's afraid. When you have godless leadership, the country is not only in chaos, but the country lives in fear. So what's going to happen? Well, God, in the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of all the fear, in the midst of all the grief and sorrow, God has a man that he has called out and is going to be anointed. Now, don't ever get so discouraged and so down and so heartbroken and sorrowful that you miss what God's up to. In the darkest hour, God is about to shine a light into that dark place. You can believe it. You can put it down. God is about to do something. And so Samuel arrives there at Jesse's place. And Jesse has Eliab come. And man, Samuel's impressed. He towers over everybody else. He's like Saul. He looks like a king. And when you just look at him, Samuel got excited. Said, this is the Lord's anointed. And he was about to anoint him with oil, and God said, don't you dare do it. I have not chosen this one. Well, next son comes in, and Abinadab is not the choice either, and next son comes in, and Shammah is not the choice either, and so forth and so on, until all the sons of Jesse have stood before him, and there is no anointed of God. And so Samuel says, is this it? There are no more sons? Oh, yes. One little one. But he's out in the desert with the sheep. It couldn't be David. Nobody would choose David to be king over Israel. He's out doing the only thing he knows how to do, and that's take care of the sheep. Now, actually, it wasn't the only thing David knew how to do. But he was faithful in the wilderness. Did you know the Bible says that he who is faithful in a few things will be made ruler over many? We live in a day today when most people who feel called of God into his service think they're the answer to the world's problems. And they also seem to want to come of age now. Choose me now. I am a, quote, young leader, end of quote. And I'm here to resolve your problems. I'm here to tell you what to do. Listen, may I offer you a sage piece of advice this morning? Would you stay with the sheep in the wilderness till God called you out? You let God raise you up, and then you won't have to be trying to explain all the rest of your ministry why you pushed yourself to the front. You just stay with the sheep, what God has given you to do, and faithfully discharge that duty, and God, at his choice of time, will bless that. He will note the fact that you're faithful in little things and few things, and he will raise you up, and he will make you ruler over many. Oh, it couldn't be David. He's the smallest one. He's the youngest one. He's the least prepared. He's out with the sheep in the wilderness. Samuel says, get him in here immediately. We're not going to eat the sacrificial meal until he comes. So Jesse did what the prophet said, and he called in the anointed of God. Now the Bible says that he wasn't an ugly man, certainly not. He was ruddy, the Bible says. What an interesting word in Hebrew, admoni. What does ruddy mean anyway? Well, we're not real sure what it means. It comes from a similar word which stands for a carnelian stone, and a carnelian stone is as a red stone, not quite as bright as the red here on Dr. Blazing, but maybe a little more like Dr. Goff's back there, that kind of red. And we don't know whether it referred to his complexion, which may have been quite bronzed from being out with the sheep in the Judean desert, or whether it means that he was red-headed. Now, I have existential preference for the second one. I would like to believe that he was actually redheaded, because two seminaries ago, I had fire engine red hair. It'll take it right out of you, but be that as it may, in my youth, I had red hair. Matter of fact, first fight I was ever in was in San Francisco. A little Chinese boy called me Carrot Top, and That was the beginnings of a nearly racial war out there, but be that as it may, I was redheaded. So maybe it was that David was redheaded. Now, probably, and that's what most scholars think, is that it means he was redheaded. And you would have to understand that in the ancient Near Eastern society, that would be noticed. Almost everybody would have dark hair, mostly black. And so if David happened to have that genetic abnormality that produces redheads, and he was redheaded, he would be instantly noticeable anywhere. So it's not strange, probably, that the author noted here that he was ruddy. He had beautiful eyes. That is, his eyes sparkled with intelligence and with curiosity and with interest. And sure enough, when you read the writings of David, as we will do later when we do Psalm 1, you will note the degree to which he was a keen observer of all the natural order. Oh, yes. And not only that, but look at what it says. He was handsome in appearance, and so God said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. Samuel took the horn of oil. Now, if you listen to televangelists and they are anointing somebody with oil, what they do is they have a little bottle of olive oil, about that big. Put the thumb on the bottom and the third finger on the top, and they turn it over like that. And then they walk up to the person that is going to be anointed with oil, and they hit him in the head with it. Now, whatever it is he needs to be cured from, he's instantly cured because he's only thinking about his headache that he has at that point. And they call that anointing with oil. Now, that says the exact opposite of what anointing with oil is all about. If you're going to anoint somebody with oil, you have to do it in profusion. The psalm says that when Aaron was anointed with oil, the oil ran down his hair and into his beard and into the skirts of his garment. And you say, well, now, Mr. President, why are you making such a big thing out of that? For this reason, God gives not his spirit by measure, says the Bible. He gives his spirit in fullness. Now, there's nothing wrong with anointing somebody with oil. For example, the Bible even says if you're ill and you want to have the healing touch of God, call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil. Now, the anointing with oil doesn't heal him, because the very next verse says, and the prayer of God, the prayer of righteous men shall raise him up. It is God's power that does the healing. So why the anointing with oil? It operates just like baptism. Baptism doesn't save anybody, but it is a beautiful symbol of our death to the old way of life and our resurrection to walk in newness of life with Christ. The anointing with oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so when we anoint with oil, we do so in abundance, because we say God gives not his spirit by measure, but in abundance he pours out the spirit upon you. And so Samuel had not a little bottle of olive oil. He had a horn. Have you ever seen a shofar? One of those long, curved horns that the Jews blow at certain feasts of the year. And just imagine a horn like that, full of oil. Man, there'd be no doubt in anybody's mind that you've been anointed. It would be quite obvious. And so Samuel has him a horn of oil. And he takes the stopper out and he pours that over David's head and he anoints him as king. Now, David has to be wondering, what is going on in my life? You ought to always be amazed if the anointing of God is upon your life. Why would God choose you? I know you'll have trouble believing this, but as a child, I was mischievous. Some things you just never grow out of. But I was in trouble from the day of my birth. That God would have chosen somebody like me to be a preacher of the gospel is even more phenomenal than you think it is. And I understand you think it is. You think it's very strange, and you should, but it's even more strange than you think. And frankly, folks, don't let me offend you, but it is just as strange that God has chosen you. It is even amazing that God has saved you. Do you understand what it means that none of us deserve salvation? Every one of us has rebelled against God. We have disregarded his kindness and his graciousness in giving us life and existence on this planet, made in the very image of God to do the purposes of God. And we've overthrown all of that. We've rebelled against him. And yet somehow in his grace and his mercy, he loved us and he saved us. And then for those of you who are here in school, the vast majority of you, God has gone a step further and he has seen fit to call you into his work. It ought to never cease to amaze you. As a matter of fact, let me say a word to you. If you ever come to that point in your ministry where it is not an astonishment to you that God called you in the ministry, your ministry is through. You just don't know it. Like Saul, the Spirit of the living God has departed from you. David's got to be wondering, what's this all about? All I do is take care of sheep. And he's amazed. But I want to conclude. I want you to see what God does with him. Saul has a problem. The Spirit of God has departed from him, and God has sent a spirit of evil. And is that possible? Yes, of course. The Bible says it. I believe it. Evil spirit came upon him and troubled him. Wouldn't have happened had he walked with God, but he didn't walk with God. And you see, one of the things that happens to you that you don't think about, when you give your life to sin, before too long, sin becomes your master. And that's what happens to Saul. And so the evil spirit comes upon him, and they said, let's get somebody who is a musician, and let's call him in. Now, you'll notice that he was good on the harp. Actually, that's the word for lyre. If you go to Israel and you refer to the Sea of Galilee, they will look at you with some astonishment because they don't call it that. They call it Kinnereth. That's a Hebrew word that is used right here in the text. And it means the harp-shaped lake. And so the harp-shaped lake is the Sea of Galilee or Kinnereth. And so that's the word that is used here. And I want you to notice that David was good on the lyre, usually six or seven strings on the lyre, and he had developed his ability to play that. And what I want to say to you this morning is, have you ever noticed the uniform that the music school wears? See, it's right here. It is pink. Pink. Thank God theology is red and not pink. But I don't want you to make a mistake about those folks wearing the pink hoods. That does not mean that they are wimps. David may have had a pink hood, but it was David that met the bear in the wilderness and killed him with his own hand. It was David that met the African lion in the wilderness and killed him with his own hands. Now, that's a considerable man regardless of what color of hood he happens to have on. So don't you laugh at our music faculty about their pink hoods. They had no choice about it. They were given that, and goes wonderfully well on the females, but may look a little funny to you on the males, but you be careful, because each of them may have a sling in his pocket. And you need to ask Goliath how that came out in the end. Well, be that as it may, David is a musician. Now, I want to say a word to you about that very quickly. And so, children, you who have been called of God, redneck though you may be in your background, you have a responsibility to become a student of the arts. So you hear, for example, that our music school is having a wonderful presentation of some kind, and you know a ball game is on, and you know that you're not interested in the music, you don't think, and you're not interested in the art exhibit, and you're not interested in this, that, and the other in the arts. And, doctor, you know which one you choose to do, don't you? All right, thank you, sir. He's learning. And what we've got to do is you've got to avail yourself of the opportunity that you have. You're not always going to get to sing in chapel what you want to sing, because we're going to help you develop your ability to appreciate the arts. That's what David did. He was a man of the arts, though he was a shepherd of the field and a mighty man of valor. In fact, I want you to look at what God blesses in verse 18, and then we're through. Then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, skilled musician, mighty man of valor. Two Hebrew words there. The first one is Kail, and the second one is Gibor. You may see a black dog running around campus somewhere here, and his name is Kail. It's that Hebrew word right there. Kail refers to valor. He is a El Gibor, a mighty man of valor, a musician trained in the arts, but also a man of valor. If you will not be a man or a woman of courage in the ministry of the Lord, quit now. Go sell insurance. Do something else, but don't disgrace the work of God. Be man enough to stand alone, to stand against the tide if you have to. You are, with the help of God, sufficient to the task, and you must be willing to do that. Notice that he is prudent in speech. And by the way, in chapters 18 and following, twice more, David is referred to as one who is wise in his doings. It's one thing to have a lot of information. It's another thing entirely to be wise. And if you're not wise, you will embarrass the church of God. You must develop wisdom. You ought to nearly memorize the book of Proverbs and hide it away in your heart so that you have the wisdom of God as you work in the ministry. But then the most important thing of all, without this you will not succeed. Notice, and the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. You can have all of the talents, all of the abilities. You can even be a man of valor and a great musician, student of the arts. You can do it all. But if God is not with you, you're not ready for this assignment. What does it mean for God to be with you? First, it means that there has been a moment in your life when the God who is your creator became your redeemer. And though God is your creator and you had no choice about that, you do have a choice about whether or not he's your redeemer. In fact, it's a choice you must make. There is no other way except to have an experience in your life at some time or another when you experience godly sorrow that breaks you before the living God and causes you to repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ. You say, what do you think this is, Mr. President? Evangelistic meeting? This is a convocation for chapel for the new year. Yes, but you know what I know? I know that there are 25 of you sitting out there right now who've never had that experience. The Lord's not with you. You know about him. You may know quite a bit about him. You may even be in the ministry. But I know that there are that many of you out there who have never actually found the Lord, and it soon becomes apparent. And things happen in your life that show that that is true. Friend, let me tell you, there is no success in the ministry ultimately outside the presence of the living God in your life. On this first chapel of this new semester, I want to ask you, are you absolutely certain that there was a moment when in brokenness before God, you cried out to him and said, Lord, save my errant sinning soul. Means something else too. It means not only that you've experienced the salvation of the Lord, but that the Spirit of living God has come upon you like he did upon David, and all the people know when they see you, there goes a man of God. That doesn't mean everybody's going to like you. Doesn't mean everybody will praise you. Better if they don't. But it does mean that like the children of Israel in this area, they will fear you as they did Samuel because they know that you're a man of God. It's not that you're fearsome. As a matter of fact, you are always encouraging, always bearer of the grace and mercy of God, always characterized by kindness and love. And yet just because the Spirit of the living God rests upon you, it becomes obvious to people that you're God's man, that you're God's woman. The Spirit of God rests upon this person. And it is only in that power that you will have the ability to discharge whatever ministry it is to which God called you. I urge you to be sure today that that's the case, the character of David. I conclude. I've used it before, but I use it again because it illustrates the character that God gives to a man. In 1569, Asperen, Holland, there was a itinerant preacher by the name of Dirk Willems. Dirk Willems had come to Aspen, back to his home, actually, to preach to a group of people that gathered under cover of darkness because they were being watched carefully by the authorities. They were Anabaptists. They were men and women of the free church world. They were men and women who insisted that in order to be a part of the church, that you have a conversion experience and that you come to know the Lord. He preached that night and received the hospitality of a family who gave him a bed to sleep in. But in the middle of the night, the head of the house woke Dirk Willems up. And he said, "You're going to have to flee for your life. The sheriff is on his way to arrest you and assures the world they'll kill you." Still armed with his night clothes only, he slipped out the back door and made his escape in the middle of winter. And he was just about to freeze to death. And the sheriff had found his tracks and was tracking him. And they came to a frozen river there in Holland. And Dirk Willems realized just exactly how dangerous it would be for him to cross that river, because he knew not where the ice would be thin and where it would be thick. But he was used to being on the run, and so carefully he picked his way across the ice and succeeded in getting to the other side of the river. The sheriff immediately followed him, but the sheriff was weighted down with the chain by which he intended to incarcerate Dirk Willems when he caught him, and the heaviness of the chain caused him to be too heavy on the ice, and the ice began to split, and into the ice-cold water fell the sheriff. Dirk Willems heard it when it happened. He heard the ice crack, and he looked back and saw the sheriff struggling to crawl back up on the bank, but there was too much ice, and he was wet and heavy with clothing now that was wet, and he just didn't have the strength with the chain around his waist to lift himself back up, and he began to slide repeatedly back down into the water. Dirk Willems, this Baptist preacher, thought to himself, "The judgment of God has come. Thank you, God, for intervening in my behalf." And he turned to walk away. It was at that point that he heard the sheriff call out, "Save me. For God's sake, save me." Now we're going to find out whether Dirk Willems is a man of God. Everybody would say, "Walk away. God has given you your deliverance." To go back and help the man is probably to bring on your own death. Dirk Willems walked about 3 feet away and could walk no further. The Spirit of God came upon him. And he turned and he walked back to that sheriff, reached down and took hold of him, pulled him up onto the bank. As he did so, the sheriff took the chain and clasped it to his feet. And 4 days later, Dirk Willems was burned at the stake. There is a man of God. Are you a man of God? A woman of God? Today. Would you bow with me? Just a moment. We're going to take a few moments to sing a hymn of appeal. You know it well. I don't want you to leave this first chapel session without an opportunity to do what God asks you to do. I'm going to ask a couple of you men and the faculty to come stand, four of you at the aisles here, if you will. Just make your way here right now. Take your place here. If you're not sure today, if you're not sure beyond any shadow of a doubt that there is a moment when Christ became real to you, when the Lord saved your soul, when you cried out to God and said, "Lord, I cannot save myself. Today, I invite you into my life." I'm going to ask you in a moment as we begin to sing, slip out from where you're sitting and just come to one of these precious men of God and say, You know, I don't want to live another day without being sure. Not worth it. I don't want to live one more day of my life without being sure. So it's going to be embarrassing to do that in seminary. Don't you let it be embarrassing. It's a lot less embarrassing to do that here. Just stand before the judgment bar of God. If God's speaking to your heart this morning, you say yes to Him. Would you do that? Some of you have come back to school or beginning here, and you know for sure you're saved, but you've gotten far away. You've drifted far. You know the Spirit of God doesn't rest upon you in power. You're not happy about that. You'd like to just come this morning and pray briefly with one of these men and make that commitment to walk with God during this semester and be a real man of God, a real woman of God, like Dirk Willems, and like David, the king. Would you do that today? Heavenly Father, we come to the concluding moments of our chapel. I pray that your will be done in every heart here today. I know there are 20, 25 lost people here. Couldn't assemble this many people and it not be the case. And we know from watching them across time as it passes and we see the works of evil rather than the works of God, that inevitably there are lost people here. So I pray, Lord, that you would give them courage right now to face that. And if they're not sure they're saved, to do something about it right now. And Lord, for those of us who've drifted away from you, may we seek your face in this moment. Lord, have your own way, and we surrender all to you right this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please, and just sing our hymn with us? I surrender all. The men are here. As God speaks to you on the very first verse, you make your way as we sing. Come right on.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.